We turn now to God's Word for our sermon text this morning, so I encourage you to pick up a Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm turning to 1 John chapter 2, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." Let's ask him for his blessing upon his word now. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your mighty word. And we pray for your help as we come to it together. Lord, all of us have distractions. All of us have ways that we are misunderstanding you and your truth. All of us are burdened by various things. Lord, there is much that could keep us from understanding your word. But we trust that what will help us to understand your word is your own mighty Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words and the one who is even now at work in the hearts of us as believers. And so we pray that you would give us understanding now as we open your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What does it mean to be a real Christian? What is real Christianity? What does a real Christian life look like? Many of us might not think to ask this question very often, but it's an important question. It is one of John's central concerns in this letter. We've seen him throughout, pointing out those who may claim to know God, claim to know Christ, and yet be hypocrites, be liars, not truly knowing him. John is concerned in this letter to demonstrate what true Christianity is. And we need to know this. It's a deeply relevant question for us. It's relevant because of what is going on around us. There are many in this world who have a very man-centered definition of Christianity, that if you call yourself a Christian, you are a Christian. And we see this working out, that when they come around to take a survey, all that's required to be considered an evangelical Christian is that you call yourself one. It doesn't matter if you ever go to church or have ever read God's word. Or in other circles, those who deny the resurrection and miracles of Christ, some who even deny the existence of Christ as a historical person, can be considered Christians simply because they call themselves such. And I think I have noticed a trend increasing lately by those inside and outside of the cults that are around us, a trend towards defining groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses simply as Christian, as though they are just one more among many Christian denominations because they call themselves such. We need to understand true Christianity because of what's happening around us, but also because of what happens inside of us. Some of us wonder, am I really a Christian? Am I a real Christian? We look at our lives, we look at our beliefs, we look at our doubts and our sins, and we wonder, am I really a Christian? This morning, I want to encourage you to understand what true Christianity is, not in terms of boxes checked on a survey, not just in terms of what you call yourself, but in terms of what God's Word teaches. What does a true, real Christian life look like? This morning, we are looking at just two short verses, slowing down a little bit, because in these two verses, we learn something that is surprisingly surprising in our time. It's surprisingly surprising that real Christianity is centered first, last, and always on Christ. Real Christianity is focused on Christ. Here's what we need to see from these two verses this morning. This is our main idea this morning, that the real Christian life is a continual coming to Christ. The real Christian life is lived continually coming to Christ, not moving on from Him, not graduating from Him, continually seeking Him. I want to see this morning in 3 points. We're sort of going to look at the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. We're going to look at coming to Christ once and for all, coming to Christ day by day, and then coming to Christ in the end. So once for all, day by day, and in the end. Now, the flow of this passage can be a little bit difficult to understand because these two verses are transitional. This is sort of a hinge. We see John in these verses speaking of abiding in Christ, which has been very central throughout chapter 2. And then at the end of our passage, he turns to the subject of being born of God, which is going to become very central in chapter 3. So it's a little bit of a hinge here. And as I wrestled with how best to understand this, I think it will help us if we take it slightly out of order and starting with verse 29. So we'll start, first of all, in verse 29, seeing that once for all, we need to come to Christ. Once for all, we need to come to Christ. John writes in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." John is inviting us to understand here, there is an analogy between our natural lives and our spiritual lives. That just as our natural life begins with birth, so our spiritual life begins with a birth. And that birth depends on coming to Jesus Christ, as we will see soon. We first need to understand, what does it mean here to be born of him? What is John talking about when he says born of him? Well, first of all, we need to understand, who is the him that John is talking about here? There's some ambiguity about that. And we've seen this again and again in 1 John. You might remember that often in 1 John, he seems to switch abruptly and without warning, speaking of him in one verse, referring to Jesus Christ, and then in the next verse, him seems to refer to God the Father. And part of that is because John is helping us to see this close unity between Father and Son. In this passage, in verse 28, he is clearly referring to Jesus Christ, abiding in him and him coming, as we'll see it later. But in verse 29, I think he is referring to God the Father, primarily. You can see that because in the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to talk about being children of God. And in fact, throughout the letter, in every other use of this verb, born, that he uses in our verse, he explicitly says we are born of God. And so I think he's primarily talking about being born of God. And what does that mean? He doesn't explain it here. He explains it nowhere in this letter exactly what it means to be born of God. And it's because John, I think, is assuming that we, like his original readers, will be familiar with what he teaches in the Gospel of John. And so we need to turn there to understand what it means to be born of God. If you still have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. As we look at verses 12 and 13. John is writing there of the coming of Christ. He has written that many did not receive him. And then in verse 12 he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now here's the most obvious thing that we need to see here. This may be especially important for those who are young, either children in life or young in the faith. We are not talking about a physical birth here. God's word does not teach that we need to become literal infants again and be born again in that sense. Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus asks him, does a man have to somehow enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, no. Rather, he explains in John 3, verse 6, that this new birth is a spiritual birth. It is being born of the Spirit. And so here in chapter 1 of John, in verse 13, he says, not being born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, not a physical birth, rather being born of God. This is a spiritual life that God gives to us. We need to understand this new birth, being born of God, is entirely a work of God's grace. We cannot cause it any more than we can cause our natural births. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that unless God gives us this new birth, we cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. We must first be born of God. And yet you see here in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John what this new birth leads us to. Those who were born of God are those who believe in his name. This new life that God produces in us leads us, who were dead and wanted nothing to do with God or with Jesus Christ, to believe in his name, to cling to Christ as our Savior. So to be born again, to be born of God, is to begin a brand new life at the core, to be remade at the core by God's Spirit, so that we cling to the Savior that he has provided, Jesus Christ, by faith. And John is saying, this is the necessary beginning of the Christian life. As Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:7, I say to you, you must be born again. There is no alternative to this if we are to be saved. It is very possible to say the words, I am a Christian, because you enjoy the company of Christians, because you think Christian morality is a good target to aim for many other reasons. But a true Christian life, John is reminding us in 1 John at the end of chapter 2, a true Christian life is one that has been born of God, radically remade at the core by his grace. And out of that is a life that will believe in Jesus Christ. Now we need to take note of what John says here about this new birth, because throughout 1 John, he has been saying a lot about keeping Christ's commandments, about living righteously. Chapter 2, verse 3, we read this earlier in our service. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. You see here at the end of chapter 2, John is reminding us, we cannot keep his commandments. We cannot practice true righteousness if we have not first been born of God. That's why John can say here, anyone who practices righteousness is, or even has been, right, is born of God. Now we realize when John writes this, many people, many of us, we're righteous in our own eyes. We think we're doing pretty well. We think we can do righteously. But you see how John reminds us here of the righteousness of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The righteousness John is talking about is the righteousness of God. The one who, as chapter 1, verse 5 says, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. None of us can live in a way that in any way reflects God's pure righteousness unless we have first been born of him. John's going to expand on this more later on. We're not going to spend much more time on it today, but we'll see in chapter 3 that this righteousness is like a family trait of the children of God, that just as we start to reflect the natural features of our physical parents, so those who are born of God will increasingly be conformed to his image, to his righteousness. We'll return to that later in chapter 3. But what John is stressing for us here is that a real Christian life, one that practices the righteousness that demonstrates its reality, that begins by being born of God, when God reaches into your core, gives you a new heart, and opens your eyes so that you will believe in Jesus Christ alone. And yet the sad reality is that in many circles, we so emphasize the new birth that we stop talking at all about what follows it. Sometimes an emphasis on being born again leads in people's minds to a neglect of the life that is then lived. But we understand, in a natural life, your life does not end with your birth. Your birth is the beginning of your life. In the same way, spiritually, this new birth is the beginning of a life that is completely transformed by God. The Christian life continues in the same way in which it has begun. And that brings us to what is the central concern of these verses, a simple command here in verse 28, and our second point this morning. So we've seen that once for all, we need to come to Christ through this new birth that God provides. And then we need to see that day by day, we come to Christ by abiding in him. We need Jesus every day. And that's why John pleads with his readers here in verse 28, abide in him. This is one of these moments in 1 John, we've seen them again and again, where he's trying to clarify things, to make the point, to wake us up so we would pay attention. He distills it down. There are a couple of little clues that he's giving us a wake-up call here. He says, and now, at the beginning of this verse. It's not a time thing. It's a logical thing. And now, what is the conclusion? What is the result of all that I've been saying to you? Wake up. This is the implication. And he also addresses them again. Little children, wake up, listen to me. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in Christ. Now we can say those words without understanding what they mean. What does it mean to abide in Jesus Christ? Well, most basically, this word abide means to dwell or remain or continue somewhere or in something, to continue on. Most often in the Bible, it's used literally of a place where someone is living or dwelling, where they abide. But the Bible frequently uses this concept of abiding in a much deeper sense. It starts to point to a Christian life that is lived continually absorbed with, wrapped up in, and focused on Jesus Christ. So we need to think about it this way. The word abiding in its literal sense can refer to a house. We are not called to abide in Christ the way we abide in a house, because the house is just the walls around you, and you can move to another house and you're still unchanged. Abiding in Christ is something even deeper, something life-giving. Not just where we live, but how we live. And this comes straight from Jesus Christ. It was at the core of his own message. We've referenced it often in our study of 1 John, and we reference it again today, John chapter 15. Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room just before he goes to the cross. And he gives to them this wonderful image that is so helpful for us as his people, this image of the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of 1 John, that the true Christian life, the real Christian life, is one that is continually nourished and fed and sustained, not by our own strength, but by Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of this because we always have temptations to seek strength and spiritual life by other means. We are always tempted to graft ourselves onto another vine, or maybe to use a more modern illustration that might help us, we're tempted to plug ourselves into a different outlet. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, you know, when an electrical breaker pops in your house and suddenly a whole bunch of outlets go dead. And so you start kind of running around the house, plugging something in, trying to find where is the live outlet. Maybe some of us are doing that with our spiritual lives. We're running from outlet to outlet, plugging into something, trying to find strength. For some of us, that's plugging into your own strength, your own efforts. For some of us, it's plugging into the promises of the latest self-help fad or whatever else it might be. Something that will change us, something that will give us life, something that will sustain us. The only live outlet is Jesus Christ. The only true vine is Jesus Christ. Only he can fruitfully change us, truly. And so if he is the one in whom we are to abide, if he's the one that is to be life-giving to us, then we all have the question, we should have the question, how do we do this? What does it look like in a real Christian life to abide in Christ? It's not some sort of mysterious spiritual high that just sweeps over you in a wave. It's very practical in many ways. How do we abide in Christ? We keep seeking him, seeking fellowship with him. We do this through prayer, continually seeking his face in prayer. We do this as we come to him in worship week after week, seeking to commune with him, even at the Lord's table, where he gives us his body and blood by faith. And perhaps most of all, God's word reminds us that we abide in him through his word. Our relationship with him is very closely connected to what we do with his word. We see this even here in 1 John, earlier in chapter 2, verse 24. John says, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Similarly, in John 15, verse 7, Jesus connects abiding in me with abiding in my word. We as God's people want to devote ourselves to the word of Christ, reading it ourselves and hearing it proclaimed to us. Now, that doesn't just simply mean that we need to know about God's word, does it? There are lots of people who externally study God's word, who know what it says, who have memorized certain things about it, but they're seeking the word as an end in itself. That's not what we're talking about here. We are seeking through the word to behold Christ. We're not just memorizing commands. We're seeking to behold the Savior. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3, seeking to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, people of God, if your soul is dry, as our souls often feel, if you feel unfruitful, if you're losing confidence, the answer is not to run around and try to plug into something other than Christ. Rather, God calls us to dive deeper into him, to seek to be filled with his word. And this is what John says to believers who are facing many real challenges, departures, deceptions, denials, as we saw last time. How can they be confident in the reality of their faith? How can they be strengthened? It's by abiding in Christ day by day. We might wonder, why is it worth doing that? Why bother abiding in Christ once and for all? Why bother abiding in him day by day? Why should we care about this? And John gives us here a reason, an incentive. And that brings us to our third point. We continually come to Christ because in the end, Christ will come to us. In the end, Christ will come to us. This is a new subject in 1 John in the second half of verse 28. This coming of Jesus Christ. But John has been leading up to this, hasn't he? He's been building up to it. We've heard him reminding us, the darkness is passing away. He's told us the world is passing away. And what is coming in its place? It's the coming of Jesus Christ. John is speaking of a day when Christ will come, putting an end to the time of difficulties and departures and doubts, making it very clear who really belongs to him and who does not. That day is the coming of Christ, which John calls here an appearance, when he appears. He will come visibly, bodily. Every eye will see him, as Revelation 1:7 reminds us. And what will happen when Christ comes again? He's going to sort out the true and the false. He's going to sort out what is real and what is a lie. John is talking here about the day of judgment. We know this because in chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks in very similar terms, speaking of having boldness in the day of judgment. Here, he speaks of having confidence when Christ comes. He's speaking of the same thing. This time when Christ will come and judge the world. Jesus Christ is the one who is going to sort this out. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 31, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that man? Paul says, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ, the risen one, is the one whom God has appointed to come and judge the world. And what does a judge do? He sorts out the truth from the falsehood. Now, human judges struggle to do that. But Christ does it perfectly. He is the one who will determine what is true and what is false, whether we are really Christians or not. Do you see, this is the all-important question, not whether we call ourselves Christians or not, not whether we satisfy the cultural definition of what a Christian ought to be or not. The question is, are we in Christ? Will he call us his? And there is a warning here that I will not hide from you. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, starting in verse 20? By their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I think this is what John has in mind when he implies that at the coming of Christ, some will be ashamed. You see, it's easy enough for us to fool other people. Easy enough for us to claim to be a Christian while refusing Christ. And there's a warning here. Apart from Christ, apart from abiding in him truly, we will be ashamed before him at his coming, put to shame as our hypocrisy is exposed. And yet John's purpose here is not to lead the whole church into anxiety and doubt. Do you see, he's trying to lead God's people to confidence, that in our Christian life, we can actually have confidence about this coming of Christ. Not from calling ourselves Christians, not by our own efforts, not by seeing how great we are, but by abiding in him. That is the key to confidence that John sets before us. Now, there will be evidence. There will be evidence that we are abiding in Christ, and this will give us greater confidence. The evidence is that we will bear fruit. Remember that image of the vine and the branches that we've talked about already? Use that image now and picture with me two branches. One of them is connected still to the vine. It is green, it has leaves, it is alive. The other branch is lying on the ground, cut off from the vine, dead wood. Which one is going to produce fruit? Which one will bear fruit? Jesus reminds us that it's those who abide in him who will bear fruit. John 15, 5, we've already read it. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The one who abides in Christ will bear fruit. Now, here again, we need to make sure we understand what we're talking about, especially if we're children, that he's not talking about bearing fruit as in carrying a bunch of apples in your hand, right? When Jesus talks about bearing fruit, he's talking about what verse 29 is talking about, practicing righteousness. Bearing fruit is what the Bible elsewhere calls putting to death the works of the flesh and producing what? The fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. We're going to see this same pattern here in 1 John, that the one who is abiding in Christ, that the evidence of that will be this same pattern of putting some things to death and bringing some things to life in the strength that God provides. So we see in 1 John this idea of putting sin to death in chapter 3, verse 6, connected with abiding. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now we're going to explain that further when we come to it. It does not mean that we never, ever sin, but we'll look at that in a few weeks. We put sin to death if we are abiding in him. But also, if we are abiding in Christ, we are increasingly conformed to him. We put on Christ-likeness. We've seen this in chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Abiding in him increasingly conforms us to Christ. But you see, this is not what makes us abide in Christ. We are united to Christ by God's grace through faith apart from works. That's how we're grafted into Christ. A branch does not bear fruit in order to be connected to the vine. The branch bears fruit because it is connected to the vine. And it's clear here then, if we are connected in that way, he is going to change us. Not that we'll be perfect. There might not be an overwhelming crop of fruit, but there will be fruit. So we abide in Christ daily so that we will bear fruit. And as we see that fruit, we have confidence we are really abiding in Christ, and we have greater confidence at his coming. Now, I want to make this abundantly clear, because I don't know if I've been explicit enough about this, and we must understand it. Do not pursue fruit apart from the vine. Do not pursue fruit apart from the vine. Remember what verse 29 implies, what Jesus says in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Do not seek the gifts apart from the one who gives them. Now, some of you are living like this. I know it because I know myself, and I often live like this as well. We are living as though God leaves us alone. He demands, you go produce fruit for me, and then I will come back and see how you've done, and if you've done well enough, I'll accept you. That is not the Christian life, and that is exhausting, because when we do that, we are the dead stick trying by every ounce of strength in us to push fruit through our dead wood, and we just can't do it. Have we ever gotten so busy trying to be a good person, trying to demonstrate fruit, that you've cut yourself off from the vine? You started to ignore Jesus Christ, ignore his word, ignore prayer, saying through your actions, I do not have time for those things. I am trying so hard to be a good wife, a good husband. I'm trying so hard to raise my children well. I don't have time to abide in Christ. Sometimes I do this as your pastor. We all do this. We need to be reminded our fruitfulness depends on abiding in Christ. That if we are cutting ourselves off from him, we will not be a good mom, a good dad. We will not have courage to stand for the truth when it's easier to go along with those around us. We will not have joyful contentment in our hard circumstances. All of those things, all of that fruit is downstream from abiding in Christ. And so that is why we continually want to seek him through his word and through worship, coming to him day by day, because he is the one who must work in us, and he is the same one who is coming to us. Once for all, day by day, and in the end, we continually come to Christ. Now, as we draw to a close, I expect that there are some in this room this morning who are looking for assurance and approval in all the wrong places. Ask yourself, practically, functionally, how do I answer the question, am I a real Christian? Some of us are deeply anxious about the approval of other people. It's their affirmation that lifts us sky high. It's their criticism that grinds us into the dust. If they say you're a real Christian because they see you living it out perfectly, then you're a real Christian. It's all about what other people say. Some of you, on the other hand, are focused on self-approval. And that can come out in two ways. Self-approval can look like self-flagellation, beating yourself up, saying, I don't care what God's word says about me. I don't care what other people say about me. I don't care what fruit there is. I know I am not a Christian. I can't be the real deal. Self-approval can grind us down, but also being focused on self-approval can puff you up. Some of you are no doubt the kind of person who pats yourself on the back, thinking, yeah, I'm doing pretty well. I like myself. I think I'm checking enough boxes. I've decided I'm a real Christian because I say so. Wherever you are, in those things or in other things, we need to let God's word sweep it all away. The real question, the real approval that we need, the reality of our faith is determined not by other people or ourselves, it is determined by Christ. Are we abiding in him? If we are abiding in him, we will bear fruit. There will be evidence. That's clear in God's word. And as we do that, we will also understand what we understand clearly through the gospel, that it is not our fruit that saves us. It is Jesus Christ who saves us. We continually abide in him because he is our only hope for salvation or for fruitfulness. He is our Savior. That's why a real Christian life is a continual coming to Christ until he comes to us. clinging to him by faith and trusting in the promise. We've talked about being put to shame in the judgment. Trusting in the promise that, as Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 11, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. That is our hope. So wherever you are this morning, if you are worried about shame and want to be unashamed, if you're worried about fruitfulness and want to bear more fruit, if you're insecure and you want to have confidence, if you want to be a real Christian, then little children, abide in him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace to us, that you have revealed to us, sent to us, such a wonderful Savior as Jesus Christ. And Lord, we confess to you, it's known to all of us, if we've been believers for more than 10 minutes, that there are so many things that would tear us away, things inside of us and outside of us that would tear us away from continually coming to Christ and abiding in him. And so we pray that you would strengthen us for the week and months and years ahead, to behold Christ in his word, to commune with him in prayer and at his table, to continually seek him. For we trust in your promise, Lord, that as we do that as your children, with the strength that you alone can give us through that new birth, as we continually seek Christ, you will save us as your people. And so we pray in that hope and in Jesus' name, amen.